You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Amen. So, yeah, title today is What's New About the New Year. I'm going to kind of revive a theme I've kind of thought about, which is mundane apocalypses in Scripture, and mundane kind of referring to kind of everyday, like why is our life and world the way that it is, our day-to-day. So I'd like to explore things in Scripture that kind of tell me about why the world is the way it is. Apocalypse, of course, means pulling back the veil, seeing through the curtain, what's behind the curtain to see what's going on in the play behind. And that's pulling back the curtain of reality. Why did God make the world as it is? Why is it look the way it is? Why do we experience what we experience?
I don't think any of us need that.
You never have.
It was like some major interruption in our lives.
Of course, never.
No one knows. You have to do this remedial.
Yeah. So, what's new about the new year? What's the problem? What's the apocalypse? I kind of want to talk about that. And, you know, Craig Smalley kind of touched on it in his article in the Adventurer, right? He talked about New Year's resolutions and how he was kind of jaded about it, but I think he was trying to strike a hopeful tone. But I think he really touched on maybe what all of us here in this room have experienced of, okay, it's the new year, new me, you know, resolutions, you hear all that, and after a few cycles of that, right, you start going, nothing's really going to change, is it? And so you think, okay, what's new about this new year? What can I really think might be different? We all started with the head of state of Venezuela being captured. Wow, that seems like a new thing. But if y'all felt as seen as I did with the internet meme about how often do you think about the Roman Empire? And for me, it was every day. When you saw Maduro being captured, you thought, oh, that's nothing new. I mean, you thought about client kings being removed by the Roman emperors. Caligula removed Herod Antipas, who beheaded John the Baptist in an overnight decision. And so you thought, oh, you know, heads of state being removed, that's also nothing new. That's just another cycle, another history repeating itself. And I think that's another right trite thing we say, history repeats itself. So, you know, we kind of wonder what's new about our lives as, you know, some of us are, you know, becoming, you know, I've been practicing law now for 15 years. I'm now one of the most senior persons in my, you know, where I practice, which is kind of an odd thing to think when, you know, in my mind, I'm just a new attorney and perpetually a new attorney. Or, you know, as a parent, you start thinking like, I'm becoming my parents or I'm becoming my grandparents. And you see sort of like life going into cycles of the guys you went to law school with are now in charge of the law firm or they're judges or, you know, they're the CEOs. And you kind of start seeing life as a cycle. And you maybe, you know, if you think about it too much, you might think, oh, well, you know, nothing ever actually changes. We're just caught in a perpetual hamster wheel, right? So I thought, let's see what the Bible says about it. And then I came upon these encouraging words from Solomon. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. A generation comes and goes. The earth remains forever. I'm going to kind of skip to the end. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has already been in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things. There will be no remembrance of things later yet to be among those who come after. Ouch. Didn't really do much to break, you know, my thought of am I caught in an endless cycle of repetition? Because, Solomon says, vanity of vanities. There's nothing new under the sun. We're caught in what appears to be a bit of a grind of, you know, things repeating themselves. One generation comes up, then I'm in that generation, I come up, and then I fall away. And there seems to be, what's the point of life if you kind of look at it in that way? And so it does lead, I think, as Dean Smalley said, to a sense of, you know, jadedness at times as to what can the new year actually bring. And so in reflecting on that, I'm going to borrow a lot from a writer, David Gibson, who wrote a book called Living Life Backwards. And I think he has, for me, the best take on Ecclesiastes and the words of Solomon. And one of the things he says is that, you know, encapsulating what do we encounter with, you know, as we look on our lives and the repetition of years, you know, we try to escape the constraints of our created condition. So that's really ultimately, we want to boil it down, our problem. We long for change in a world of permanent repetition, i.e., you know, January goes to February, goes to December, comes back to January, right? We're constantly in repetition. But we also want permanence in this world where things are changing, because once I get something I like, I want to hold it. And I don't want it to become, right? If we got a really nice spring here in Birmingham, do you really want August? Right? So we do. We try to stop things from changing in a world that is constantly changing. So, you know, ultimately it kind of reflects our condition, right? We're not permanent. We're meant to be permanent. But in this world and this time and place, we're not permanent, though we want to be. And we're constantly trying to, you know, either control change, direct change, but we can't. And so, you know, I also wanted to, I'm going to dive in a little bit for the nerds in the room about history. You know, is it circular? There actually has been some thoughts that it might have been. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 1, 6 through 7, the wind blows to the south and goes around to the north, and around goes the wind, and on its circuit the wind returns. So he's literally describing the cycle of the world as being, it's a circle. You know, there's a cosmic theory of the big crunch, that maybe our universe just expands and contracts repeatedly, and that, you know, in an infinite universe, we're just constantly doing this. And kind of to beat the point further home, none of this is new, because St. Augustine over 1,000 years ago was arguing literally with people in the city of God. He's arguing against the cyclical theory of history, that the Platonists, and they thought that all life was just a circle, like a, I think in today, if you're fans of the Marvel movies, the multiverse, they were literally positing theories like that. He's arguing against people who suggest that Plato has arisen, lived, taught his students, and died an infinity number of times, because the universe is just running on a circle. And I'm burying the lead here a little bit, but that's where we're going to get to at the end, David, because I know you got a short amount of time. But there was one event in history that broke this cycle, and it's going to be the cross, and it's going to change the way, and that's Augustine's point of how we view history. And in fact, bringing it a little bit more recently, G.K. Chesterton wrote an essay at the time in his time around the Second World War, because nothing, you know, there is a sense of which Solomon is exactly right. There is a lot that's repeated in our experience of time, the exact same argument, except for his parade of horribles that he brought up to show why the cyclical view of history was something we don't want to endorse. As he said, in that view, Neville Chamberlain keeps coming up, rising like a poppy out of the ground, and makes the same mistake with Hitler over and over and over, and we get this cataclysm of the Second World War.
I was just going to say, on the network Angel, they've got a lot of shows, but they're heavily influenced by Mormonism, and we're starting to see them play with the multiverse.
Oh, yeah.
So we're multiverse in one episode, and then another futuristic world sort of in Testament, which is another thing. But you're seeing it creep up, and so...
So you're saying culturally this concept is coming back?
Yeah.
So, you know, like, there is wisdom in Ecclesiastes. There is a lot of repetition in history. Things that are argued in St. Augustine's time become new again, right, as the new generation discovers them and brings them back. But that could wear you down, I think, if you started to think, where does it ever get any better, right? If we're constantly repeating the same mistakes and things, we might we might get a little bit depressed. And so, you know, what I want to show is that Ecclesiastes actually shows us that this is not a bad thing. David Gibson writes that the seasons and the patterns, this repetition, there is newness, but there's also repetition, and that's the rhythm of the world that God created intentionally. So we need to stop thinking that meaning and happiness and satisfaction reside in novelty, and accept as creatures we live in a world that God created that includes both. And he says, we love the fact that springtime feels new. So new year, right? It's a new year. It is a new opportunity. We can do some things differently this year. But also we love the fact that it comes again. And what kind of got me thinking on this was actually Christmas, right? Christmas comes, you know, as slow as Christmas. Yes, it comes, but it comes every year. And it's always, for me, I love Christmas, a good time. And I look forward to it. And I started thinking about, of course, you know, how many more Christmases do I have? And how many times will it repeat? And I'm not guaranteed many, so I should enjoy it and that type of thing. But it is that rhythm of our year that we've kind of built around. It is Christmas again. And that brings a lot of, you know, can be good and bad. But we live in a world where there is that repetition. So, you know, I wanted to, you know, kind of going into the problem finally a little bit more. You know, we want infinite change. We want to gain something. And that concept of gaining is what I think Ecclesiastes argues against, is God does things that are permanent. What we do is in a world that doesn't, where our works are not lasting unless we're attached to the one thing that does last, which is God's economy of salvation, God's purposes. It is true. What do we gain from our toil? I mean, we build buildings, but they will fall. You know, we create edifices and structures and build up a church and it falls. And we build up the, you know, empires and they go away. I mean, that is our lot in life, but it's not necessarily a bad thing. Solomon said, I perceive that whatever man God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. So he's got a purpose. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks that which has been driven away, which of course always is something that pulls me in, of God then seeking. So I want to kind of move forward to, quickly, another pattern that we see here is even in our, the way our weeks are structured. We see a pattern here of repetition. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day rested. But then he instituted the week, in essence, for our benefit, because we see the command I pulled here from Leviticus, 6 days shall we work, but on the seventh day rest. And of course, there's, you know, part more to it than just rest, but the line I'm drawing here is God's pattern of creation and rest, and then repeating, going, we go back to work, God rested, but, you know, Jesus says about the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So it's a benefit to us that's been offered to us, this pattern of a week of work and then a day of rest, because as we well know in our current culture, they would work us to death if they could. So, you know, that's kind of the, you know, this idea that God has instituted a pattern of repetition is, I think, what Ecclesiastes shows us. And the thing that I think we need to stop and consider, that it's not a bad thing that, you know, we see some things repeating. It's in fact a feature of our creatureliness that we are in a world God created, and it's going according to his purpose. And his purpose is that, I'm going to go back a second because I don't think I emphasized this enough. What does Solomon see from this? If there's no gain from our toil, if our work can't produce anything that's lasting, that makes heaven different, you know, then he says, I've seen the business of man that God has given the children to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He's put eternity into our hearts, but there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in his toil. This is God's gift to man. Now, I don't take this as the hedonistic verse that Paul kind of references later in one of his epistles, saying, well, you know, we're all, of all men to be pitied, so eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. You know, I think that's the wrong way to take it. You know, what Solomon is saying is, in a way, in fact, God has given us a world in which these are good things. Eating, having work that you enjoy is a blessing from God. Having a family that you enjoy is a blessing from God. Food and drink are blessings from God. And so if you are able to enjoy them, then you've been blessed by God. And to sort of full stop right there, like, don't look for more beyond that. Like, God has been kind to you. He has blessed you and given you the good things of this earth for you to enjoy. And in a sense, he wants to say, stop right there. Stop looking for more, because you're the creature. He's the creator. And under the conditions he's created, this is a sufficient blessing. Like, you should stop and say, I'm thankful for this, and not try to make more of it or add to it, right? Because comparison being the thief of joy, we think about, okay, God's given me all these good things, and then I look at Marshall, and if I envy what he has, I've lost the blessing, right? I'm not enjoying what I enjoy. And so Solomon's drawing us to that, and he's drawing us to the repetition that we see in our lives. That's also not necessarily a bad thing, because a bunch of days back to back in which I go to work and it's good work, and I go home and it's a good home, and I do that repeatedly over and over and over. I think as I grow older, the more I realize I could be fine with that. You know, eternity in heaven of no more strife and dismay and tears becomes way more appealing the longer I live, and I'm no longer looking for conflicts to get into and resolve. I'm just like a bunch of good days where nothing bad happens. So, you know, that's, you know, Solomon's insight is that's a blessing, because we're creatures in a world God created. We're not gods. We're not in charge with managing the universe. He is. We just get to have fun, in a sense. And I think there's obviously more to life than that. But I think if you drill down to it, Solomon is trying to show us, if you just get to have fun, like, just do it, because God has blessed you with that. He wouldn't give you that otherwise, unless he thought it was good, and if he meant that for you. There's also other things that we see repetition, and it serves other purposes. God's examples throughout the Bible are examples that show his work and give us opportunities to see him at work, right? So recently, you know, we just talked about Christmas and the Nativity, right? But after the wise men go, you know, Joseph has an angel come to him, and they fly to Egypt so that Jesus can come out of Egypt back to Nazareth and recall the Exodus. And we see that, you know, throughout Scripture, of God does something in the Old Testament so he can do it again in the New Testament, so we can see, you know, these repetitions, and that it's kind of, you know, God's calling card, if you want to say it. It's a way of to understand what he's doing. He can do callbacks to the, you know, to the Old Testament. And then, you know, we can see, okay, this is what he did here. Here's what he did again. See the linkages. You know, so repetition is part of God's own economy of salvation. So, you know, to try to break out of that then often causes us a lot of the angst that we feel. So, you know, what God does is the permanent thing. So that's kind of what we need to look to, as to when we're looking at, all right, I mean, you know, if I'm dissatisfied with some things, I should, you know, what is permanent? What is not caught in this cycle of creatureliness that we're in? You know, so first of all, I think I've covered this, the repetition of mundane life is a gift of God. He says, well, Solomon again, go eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved of what you do. Enjoy your life with a wife whom you love all the days of your vain life God has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and your toil at which you toil under the sun. You know, it sounds sounds, you know, your vain life is kind of a hard thing to hear. But, you know, that's the thing about it is, I mean, we will live and die. And what we do will be forgotten in two generations. So, you know, is he being harsh or is he being realistic? And so there's, you know, consider what has God given you to do. If he's given you these blessings, you know, don't try to look that gift horse in the mouth. So Gibson writes, the preacher says that God is just like a loved one who delights it to give us gifts. And as he gives us gifts, it's a sign of his pleasure in us. When we enjoy his gifts, we are experiencing his favor. The only right way to respond to God's good gifts and to his pleasure in giving us the gifts of food and wine and family is to go and enjoy them. We are not told live with your wife or put up with your wife, but rather enjoy life with your wife. And if you're too busy to enjoy the life you have together, then you're just too busy. End of story. Which, of course, speaks to me as an attorney. you know, so we need, you know, I think that one sticks with me. Before I move on to God, to what we say about Christ and how we're going to get out of this, I want to kind of once again go into a little nerd history here. But one of the things that is different about the time we're in is the Platonist view of history. The cycle was predominant for many, many years in sort of the Mediterranean world, which is kind of where our kind of cultural history comes from. And so what changed around the time of Augustine and thereafter is Christians have championed the idea of a more linear view of history. We teach our kids in Sunday school, and I teach with Sunday school, one big picture. The whole Bible is about Jesus. It's one big story, and it has a beginning, creation, an end, the new heavens, the new earth, and all of history is on this timeline that's going in one direction. And what historians have found is that the early church was particularly more interested in accuracy than their contemporary historians. So, you know, Herodotus and our historians of, you know, Pliny the Elder, Younger, who write a lot of our histories, why do we know who Julius Caesar is? They were more interested in speaking to current events and would editorialize history to make sure it conformed with the message they wanted to convey. But, and so historians are constantly having to read old documents from the Roman times. Once again, I'm thinking about Rome, and y'all now are too. So, you know, they're having to look and see what was this author's intent, because that you know, so you got to look at archaeology and the writing to kind of figure out what actually happened. Christians were super interested in accuracy because they were telling a story that was pretty crazy. And that's what I want to point out here with 1 John is, you know, he writes here in 1 John 1, 1 through 4, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands. You know, you can see he's saying, I literally saw him and touched him because this God-man rose from the dead, which is a pretty far out thing to argue to people. And when you're trying to say you should change your life based upon my experience of a man coming back to life and claiming to be God, you suddenly become very interested in details. And that's what the historians have found, is that the early church was incredibly interested in accuracy. And so, you know, I was listening to a historian talk about that, and I was like, huh, you know, I guess that's why that, you know, when you see the old versions of Bibles, you know, scriptures, there's been a lot of fidelity compared to maybe some other texts, you know, historians deal with, because Christians wanted to accurately record it. And so the monks, like, you know, all the books that we have, you know, that are not Christian, they are better scribes because in their mindset, recording things accurately was important. And it comes out of this concept of, you know, we're telling a story, right, that's incredibly important that we're going to ask people to stake their lives on. So we felt very responsible for making sure that they recorded those things accurately. So All right, so now we're juxtaposing, you know, history. What do we do with the life we have? Does it seem like we're caught in a circle? What are the blessings of God? And then, you know, this idea of where do we live on this timeline of history? You know, we have our current place. And, you know, what does that mean for me? Like, you know, I see why it matters a little bit. Okay, I should be thankful for the blessings I have. And, you know, history. Okay, so what about history? Well, the thing that is, I think, one of our main takeaways for today is history is, in fact, going somewhere. Despite our experience of repetition, which, once again, is not necessarily a bad thing, but it is our current experience of it, in the bigger picture, there is, like we teach our kids, a timeline, a beginning, an end, and a direction. I almost wanted to try think of an image where wheels on a train. And our experience is the wheel going around and around and around, but the train's going on tracks towards its destination. So we're along for the ride. But if we wanted to figure out where do we fit in all this, we do have that answer through the scriptures. Solomon tells us at the end of Ecclesiastes, at the end of the matter, all has been heard. He's gone through life and the vanity of trying to obtain permanent results in a world that's constantly changing, in a world in which, as a creature, we're not sort of been empowered to make permanent change. Fear God and keep His commandments. It's kind of a restatement of the law. This is the whole duty of man. And so then he says, for God will bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil. So that's kind of his view of where is it all going. There is a final judgment and an end to this life that we live. And St. Augustine takes it up as well in City of God, interpreting this passage. God will bring into judgment every work, whatever man does in his life, whether good or bad, whether he's a despised person, whether you're a nobody. That is, every man who here seems despicable and therefore not considered, for God sees even him and does not despise him, nor pass over him in his judgment. So we are going somewhere, and we're going to, now, you know, here we're kind of dark and dreary judgment. But, you know, in Christ we have hope, of course. But there is a purpose and a point to which history is going. Now, the thing about it is we can't see the pathway, you know, and that's the thing that frustrates us. Okay, thank you, Wilson. You told me history's going somewhere. Well, where's my life going, right? That's the part I can't answer for you. And that's the part where, you know, in Habakkuk, he says, the just one shall live by faith. You know, I've talked about that in another one of these talks, that's kind of God has intentionally put us in a position where we have to depend on him and live by faith, because that's, you know, he sees all and he wants us to trust in him. But, you know, Gibson writes about Ecclesiastes 3:9-22, for everything there is a season. You know, you might recall that passage. I think it's quoted a lot at funerals, maybe rightly or wrongly. But he says something here that I think is very helpful. All grown-ups are like children when it comes to our own lives and God's ordering of them. We have the rhythmical pattern of the things that fill our lives, but God does not exist within that same timetable. And talking about what Solomon wrote, what God does endures forever. And the takeaway is, this means that part of growing up in the world is learning to grow small. God intends us to be like the children who trust their parents to know best, because they see what the children can't see. And they know what the children are not yet able to know. And here's the thing, the relationship of trust is built on the character of the parents. If the parents are good and wise and kind, then the child who cannot see the end from the beginning has nothing to fear. And I think that's also the place we find ourselves. We have to trust to God's character. We want to see where our life is going. What does God have in store for me? And we can't. And so we're left in a place of having to go back to the passages where God says, you know, I'm the good shepherd. And say, well, if he's the good shepherd, then I'm just going to have to follow him where he goes. And trust that he is who he says he is, which is a difficult thing for us to do, because we want to be in charge. We want to be the shepherd. And kind of dropping off of, jumping off of what Gibson says there, I couldn't help but be reminded of Luke 18 when Jesus, you know, the disciples want to cast away the children, right? And he says, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And it, for me, that speaks to that passage, right? Of it's not have a childlike faith in the sense of don't cast questions. Don't try to ponder the mysteries of the Bible. Don't, you know, be very superficial in your faith. It's what Gibson's saying is childlike faith of saying God is like my parent who I trust and love, who is good. He sees where he's taking the family. He sees where we're going. And with that implicit trust that good children have with their parents, I mean, you come out of the womb, you know, only life's experiences cause you to doubt your parents. When they're young, they do typically trust you and have that. If my parents make things better, I run to mommy when I'm hurt. She will make things better. And only through, you know, the travails of life do we realize that may not always be true. But God is that parent who doesn't fail us. So while we can't see where our life is going, we can run to him with that type of total trust in our being, that he will be the one who makes things better. So knowing that, and knowing that God is taking us somewhere, where's he taking us? And that's where I wanted to kind of flippantly, but I want to say we're going to Disney World. We're going somewhere really, really, really good. I had the Schaefer quote, Francis Schaefer, is kind of previewing or interpreting where are we going? A place where creation will be restored to itself. Right now, creation is in disharmony. Life is vain, futile. Work is futile. We work and it breaks, right? We're going to a place where creation will not be in a place where things break. I won't go through all of Isaiah 65, but I mean, this is, there are passages from this that we talk about with Advent about, you know, the lamb, the lion lying down with a lamb. But what he says here is, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. Dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain." The more you live, the more those sound like good words. Because we've seen, you know, you start to see a lot of hurt. And then Revelation, of course, you know, John, in echoing that, I mean, you see a lot of echoes of Isaiah 65 in his language here, but he talks about the holy city coming down like a bride adorned for her husband. The dwelling place of God will be with man. So our separation from God will be removed, and we'll enjoy the benefits of living in union with him forever and ever. So that's where we're going, and that's a really good place. And, you know, to kind of play off the analogy we were using about, you know, the parents taking the children to a place that the children can't see, you know, one blessing that God is, he does tell us where we're going. You know, he hasn't just said, "Just trust me," which he does. And there's a whole lot of ways in our individual lives in which God does call us to just trust him. But from the big picture, he does tell us where we're going. And it's to union with him in Christ forever, which is a very nice thing for him, for a place for us to be going. So I want to bookend a little this with St. Augustine, who's been our friend in talking about history and the cyclical view of history. And then dealing with the Platonists and their cyclical view, he says, "Far be it from us what they say. For once Christ died for our sins, and rising from the dead, he dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him." You know, think back about our, you know, vanity of vanities. We live and die. Everything in this world fades. Here's the one thing that doesn't stop or doesn't change, and the permanence that we're seeking. And we ourselves, after the resurrection, shall be ever with the Lord, to whom we now say, as the sacred psalmist dictates, Thou shalt keep us, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve us from this generation. And that too which follows is, I think, appropriate enough. The wicked walk in a circle, not us. Not because their life is to recur by means of circles, not the way the Platonists think, which the philosophers imagine, but because the path in which their false doctrine now runs is circuitous. So the wages of sin is death, right? Going back to the end of this world, the world we live in, a world that, you know, goes away, it dies, it will fall away. Their life, if you're not in Christ, does end with just a repetition of nothing. Whereas the life in Christ attaches to the one permanent thing, the cross, which will take us to the next life of permanence in holiness. So the upshot of all this is, I think, summarized thus. We can rest and be creatures in the world God created because we do not need to accomplish our own salvation. We don't need to make anything of our lives. I don't need to be the best attorney there ever was, because Christ secured our lives in the cross. We don't need to conquer the galaxy. Man doesn't need to go to the moon and conquer the moon or go to Mars. We don't have to get off this planet in order to preserve our species. We don't need grandiose visions of what mankind to accomplish, because this universe, even if we were to conquer it, is going to roll up like a scroll and be thrown into the fire like a piece of paper. We don't need to achieve anything lasting, because nothing lasts except our decision about who Christ is. That lasts. What God does, what Christ did, is eternal. And if we attach ourselves to that, then finally we will see something new. Thank you for your time this morning.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.